afternoon. It's nice. It's warm outside. Be great to have a nice bowl of ice cream. And maybe I'll have a bowl of ice cream in the middle of the afternoon. But when I really want that bowl of ice cream, about 9:30, 10:30 o'clock at night, you're just starting to wind down for bed. Maybe you're tidying up in the kitchen or something, and you see that freezer, and you're like, oh, man, that homemade Bluebell vanilla's in there. That sure would be good. Or maybe you're more of a Neapolitan fan. Or cookies and cream. Personally, I'm a birthday cake fan. Oh, man. If that's ever at HEB, at least 2 half gallons right there on the spot. And now we've got this bigger freezer so I can, like, stockpile for the year. Oh, it's awesome. But here's the thing. We know we shouldn't have ice cream 10 o'clock at night. Really, you're not supposed to eat anything about that late. Maybe a glass of water and go to bed. But that seems to be when temptations for things like that strike. Maybe it's a piece of chocolate, a cookie or two or three, or a bowl of ice cream. Whatever the case might be, it seems that these temptations strike at the worst times that they could. So here's a question. Do you ever decide what you want? Do you ever at 10 o'clock at night decide, I'm going to want ice cream in 10 minutes. And then in 10 minutes, I'm going to decide what to do with that desire. What about exercise? Do you ever think about exercise and think, okay, right now I don't feel like exercising, but tomorrow at about 5:30 in the afternoon, I'm going to want to exercise. Can you create desire for yourself? If you can, tell me the secret. Because I would love to want salad for lunch on a regular basis, but I don't. That's something we have to wrestle with. See, I had a PhD candidate when I was in seminary. We were talking theology, and he asked me, he said, now, we say we have free will, but really what we are saying is we have free choice. Because we never create will in our hearts. We choose what to do with what we want. We make a conscious decision whether to indulge ourselves in our temptations or to flee from our temptations, whatever they might be. And see, something like ice cream or cheeseburgers or bacon, it's food, and so it seems rather trivial. But the truth is that you only have one body. And God gave you that body that you would take care of it, that you would steward it. And perhaps the temptations that you wrestle with most have nothing to do with food. Perhaps they do with violent tendencies. Perhaps they have to do with leaning towards substance abuse. Perhaps they have to do with lust, greed, or gossip. Or maybe food is your biggest obstacle. I don't know. But the truth is that we never decide to want what's bad for us, do we? We don't make a decision to want those things. Often we wish we could desire something else, but we can't. For most of us, the best we can do is decide against our desires. Do you know why we want what's bad for us? Because most of us do, if we're honest, we want what's not good for us. It's because we're broken. There is this reality of sin, and I've often told people the easiest thing to prove to somebody about Christianity is sin. It's very easy to tell somebody, look out at the world, see the reality of the situations that we're in around the globe and tell us that that's the way it's supposed to be. It's very easy to get people to buy into the idea that there's something wrong with the world and there's something wrong with humanity. There's something inherently broken, and you can find that across a multiplicity of the world religions. Perhaps it's a broken wheel. Perhaps it's poor karma that leads us to these poor decisions that come back to haunt us. Whatever the case may be, for us, it's sin. As believers in Jesus, it's sin, not the creation. Most of us think of sin as something that is there, that's tangible, it's an obstacle, it's a thing. But the truth is that sin is really an absence. It's often a love-shaped hole that has been filled with hate. It is a peace-shaped hole that has been filled with anxiety and worry. That's really what sin is. It's a vacuum. It's a hole. It's an emptiness. And that's why the classic definition of sin is separation. that we're dealing with. That's why what we want is often what is worse for us, and we must strive and struggle to do what is better. And it's that duality of our human nature, of wanting to do what is good but doing instead what we hate, that Paul talks about in the scripture we have. It comes from Romans chapter 7, verses 15 through 25. Here's what it says. I don't know what I'm doing, but I want to do. Instead, I do the thing that I hate. But if I'm doing the thing I don't want to do, I'm agreeing that the law is right. But now I'm not the one doing it anymore. Instead, it's sin that lives in me. I know that good doesn't live in me, that is in my body. The desire to do good is inside of me, but I can't do it. I don't do the good that I want to do, evil that I don't want to do. If I want to do, then I'm not the one doing it anymore. Instead, it is sin that lives in me that is doing it. So I find that, as a rule, when I want to do what is good, evil is right there with me. I gladly agree with the law on the inside, but I see a different law at work in my body. It wages a war against the law of my mind, and it takes me prisoner that is in my body. I am a miserable human being. Who will deliver me from this dead corpse? Thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I'm a slave to God's law in my mind, but I'm a slave to sin's law in my body. Amen. That confusing enough for you? Paul has a tendency to be rather confusing. You know, more often than not, Paul uses five words when he should have, or he'll use 50 words when he should have used five. Some of us have that tendency to speak more than we need to. And often Paul has a flair for the dramatics. You know, he'll repeat himself and he'll say something about five different ways to get across to you just how important it is. But in the process of it, he usually winds up confusing us because we're not sure exactly what he meant and when he meant it. That's all, though. So let me tell you that what Paul is trying to say here at the get-go in verse 15, when he says, I don't know what I'm doing because I don't do what I want to do. Instead, I do the thing that I hate. What Paul is trying to get across to us is that sin is a reality and sin has a hold on us. You want to understand why it is that often our basic desires are, we've been distorted, we've been broken, we've been harmed by sin in such a way that even what we want to do is not what we should want. And deep down on the inside, sometimes we know that we want to do something better, but the thing that we want to do, we don't do. Instead, we do the thing that we hate. That's what Paul is starting off with. He's saying there's this reality of sin that distorts human desire, that distorts what we should want and when we should want it. But it doesn't end there for Paul. You see, Paul continues. And in the very next verse, he says, but if I'm doing the thing that I don't want to do, I'm agreeing that the law is right. So what Paul is getting at here, he's saying, all right, sin is a reality. And I recognize that sometimes I want to say things I shouldn't say, things I shouldn't do. And maybe conversely, sometimes there are things you know you should say that you don't. And there are things you should do that you don't do. He's saying that that's a reality. Sometimes you are going to do the very thing that you hate. But afterwards, perhaps you feel a sense of guilt or shame about it. Maybe you cut someone off in traffic and you think to yourself, like, gosh, why are they in such a hurry? And then you think, well, who knows? Maybe they have something going on more important than I do. Why did I do that? Or maybe you say something to a friend or to a family member that you know is going to hurt them. But you so badly want to wound them with your words that you say it anyway, and immediately you think, oh, I wish I hadn't said that. I know that I wanted to say it, but I knew that I shouldn't say it, and I did it anyway, and now I've put separation between me and this love. I wish I hadn't done that. See, that is what Paul is getting at with verse 16. He's saying, yes, sin has a hold on us, on every one of us, but sin doesn't have a complete hold on us. Often you'll hear that, like, oh, you are horrible, you are wicked, you have no hope in you at all. But what I want to tell the hearts to be better. So that desire to be better, that desire to do life, whether that is God preveniently working in your life before you call to come Him, call Him Lord, or if that is the process of sanctification, where God is calling you deeper and deeper into His heart, this desire to be better that sometimes gets wrapped up in guilt and shame over doing something we shouldn't have done, something within you to bring about righteousness in your life. And so that's what Paul says. He says, when I'm doing the thing I don't want to do, you're recognizing that it's something you shouldn't do. So there's some credit to give yourselves. If you recognize you're doing something you shouldn't be doing, you're at least that far to recognize that's not a good thing to do. Now, the truth is that that's really most of what the scripture says here. It's like there's a war going on in our hearts. There's a desire to be righteous and good, and there's a desire to do what is wrong and to do what is evil. And more often than not for us, that second one wins. And for Paul, that was his understanding of his own faith, the faith that he came from Judaism. He said, you have this law, and this law convicts you to do what is good, but you fail over and over and over and over again. It's never enough. So I'm a miserable human being. Who is going to save a dead corpse like me? But Paul continues. He immediately after verse 25 in chapter 7, we go to chapter 8. And here's what it says in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. It says, so now there isn't any condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And God has done what was in selfishness. God condemns sin in the body by sending His own Son to deal with the sin, the same body as humans who are controlled by sin. He did this so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, the way we live is based on the Spirit, not based on selfishness. You see, sin doesn't have a complete hold on us because sin, with Jesus in the picture, has lost. With the work of the cross, with the work of Jesus in His ministry, with the apostles, in the reality of the resurrection, sin has lost. Christ has conquered sin and death that we might experience freedom and liberty from the bondage that holds us down. And while it would be great to end it there, I could probably see more people with the first part of my sermon than this part. We recognize that we do things we don't want to do. So if Jesus has won the war and we have liberty of sin available to us, then why do we still do the things we don't want to do? If Christ has set us free, why is it that we still struggle with lust? We still struggle with greed? We still struggle with selfishness? See, here's the thing. Jesus has offered us freedom from sin. The problem that we often face is that we like to equate freedom from sin with fleeing from sin. I'm sorry, my eyesight's not quite what it was. We like to equate freedom from sin with fleeing from sin. That is to say that when someone says, you know, you really shouldn't be doing this anymore, you just need to do something else. You need to stop doing that thing. That's really what you need to do. If you're struggling with gossip, stop gossiping. If you're struggling with lust, stop it. Stop thinking about that. Stop doing that. Whatever it is you're doing, just stop it. So here's the problem. If I tell you, don't think about a purple spotted elephant, what do? Like that, you know? It's just there. It's immediately in your mind. If I tell you, don't do this, and what you're doing is bringing up that same subject in a different light. And so when we talk about fleeing from sin, we think we're supposed to just experience freedom from sin by fleeing from it. That's the trick. You just run away. How often does running away really work for you? Think about that for a little bit. If you are afraid of something and you run away, do you stop being afraid of it? If you're dealing with a problem in your life and you run away, does it just go away? No. The reality of the problem is still there. Just running away never fixes anything. You see, freedom from sin is not equal to fleeing from sin. That is not how that works out for us. That is not what Jesus is talking about experiencing. Instead, what Christ is trying to tell us is that freedom from sin is experienced in fleeing towards holiness. Have you ever seen how that works out in your life? If you are trying to get rid of something in your life, doesn't it work much better if you have a goal that you're running towards instead of just running away from a problem? For example, let's say you're trying to lose some weight. Does it work better to stop eating something? Or does it work better to replace that with something else? What if every time you want a double bacon cheeseburger, you have a salad instead? It's not fun, for sure. But it's something you can do. It's a goal you're running towards. Instead of just saying, I'm not going to do this thing I don't want to do, you instead say, I'm going to do this other thing that's... And not to bring up political overtones, it's less about repealing something and more about repealing and replacing something. It's better to get rid of something and put something else in its place rather than just getting rid of it. Because when you get rid of something and you don't put anything there, all you're doing is creating a vacuum and a problem that needs to be fixed. That needs to be filled in. So when it comes to getting rid of sin in our lives, that's what is right there. That path of righteousness, it might be narrow. It might be hard to find. But it's there. You just need to pursue it. You see, here's the harsh reality. Is that the potential for evil is always there. The potential for evil is always right next to us, right around the corner. But so is God. And as close as sin might be to us, God is even closer. The work of God, by the grace of God, is always more abundant than the brokenness that we are dealing with. So my encouragement to you all is to realize, yes, sin is a reality. It's an ugliness that lives inside of us, and for us to try to deny it or downplay it is to let it win the day. It's a reality. It does have a hold on you, but that hold is not, has a complete hold on you. Not sin. What we need to do is run towards Jesus, to take every opportunity we have to experience the holiness that Christ offers us, and to run away from the brokenness that our broken desires seem to want us to have. The narrow path is there. It's not easy. And there is a million and one detours to get off that road. And there are an abundant number of things that seem to be good, that seem to be holy, that will lead you right off course. But as long as you pursue Christ, pursue the things, the actions, the words that Christ has called you to live into, I promise you, you can experience freedom from sin and you can flee towards holiness. Let us pray. God, thank you so much for this opportunity to be your people. God, it comes with an incredible responsibility. God, you call for complete obedience. You call for complete loyalty. And sometimes we just don't measure up. Sometimes that sin seems to win the day. And sometimes, more often than not, it seems to rule our life. That you are the King of Kings. That you are our Maker, our Master, our Creator, our Redeemer. God, you offer grace until it overflows. And so, God, we pray that that same grace that offers us forgiveness would stir up in our hearts conviction for something more, for something better. That this freedom from sin is just as much a reality as sin is towards you and experience the wholeness that can only be found in you. God, we ask all this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Here in a minute, we're going to have the opportunity to return to God some of what God has first given to us through acts of offering and tithes. And before we do that, I want to let y'all know, I don't know if you saw it on the way in, but just over across the way, that foundation is done. The final concrete pour happened earlier this week. Our chancel was poured. You can look out there and see a slightly raised platform of concrete. And what I want y'all to know is on that slab, on that foundation, people will experience the waters of baptism as they are initiated into the kingdom of God. People will experience salvation for the first time at those altar rails that will be sitting right in front of that platform. The bread and the cup will be consecrated, that the reality and the real presence of Christ would be there upon that foundation. We are getting ready to consecrate new ground. We are getting ready to grow. Because I believe, and I hope you believe, that our best days are ahead of us, not behind us. That we have a better tomorrow than we do a yesterday. And that is only a reality because of your presence and because of your gifts. You all make that a reality. You all make this a reality. Amen? As you prepare to return what God has first given to you, know that it goes to expand the kingdom of God. And then it goes to make this church a source of light in the community. Let us pray. God, thank you for these gifts. God, we pray that you would use them to do your work and expand your kingdom here in this place. So bless these gifts and use them, O God, to do your work. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Here I am, Lord, and I'm drowning in your sea of forgetfulness. Come, I yearn for peace and rest. I don't want to end up where you found me, and it echoes in my mind, keeps me awake tonight. I know you cast my sin as far as the east is from the west. And I stand before you now, and though I've never sinned, but today I feel like I'm just one mistake away from you leading me this way. Jesus, can you show me just how far the east is from the west? 'Cause I can't bear to see the man I've been rising up in me. Your mercy I find rest, 'cause you know just how far the east is from the west, from one scarred hand to the other. Away when you're leading me this way.
Amen. You know, my sisters and brothers, those aren't just words. When we experience the power of God's forgiveness, it is truly separated from us, just as far as the East is separated from the West. God closes that separation. God fills in that vacuous space that sin leaves in our hearts. Truly, we can experience this freedom from sin. Truly, we can be separated, not from God, but from our own brokenness. We can experience wholeness and restoration, and we do that by running towards Christ, by running towards holiness, by doing the things that God has called us to do. So may we be a people that pursue Christ. May we be a people who don't run away from our brokenness, but run towards a Savior who can always fix us. Amen. Thank you so much for being part of our worshiping community this day. If it's your first time with us, I encourage you to drop by our guest services table. We'd love the opportunity to give you a small gift from us to you to thank you for being here this day. And if you're looking to learn a little bit more about the church, to get plugged in a little bit better, encourage you to drop by our cry room on your way out. That's going to be our social hour. It's an opportunity to talk to some of the members of the church, to talk with some of our young adults, to get better connected and see what's going on in the church. So thank you so much for being here. May you go in peace to do the work of God in the world. Amen.